We finished, or David finished last week while I was away, a short series on Christian doctrine. We did that to help us prepare for a passion for life, because before we can share our faith, we need to understand what we believe and why we believe it. And I'm actually convinced that it is an understanding and believing and grasping those doctrines, then having a passion for life should become instinctive in Christians. As we become aware of man's fallen nature, of man's sinfulness, and his need of Christ, and God's provision of Christ, as we are mindful of the judgment and the reality of that judgment that faces us, we're conscious of God's sovereignty, and yet in his sovereignty, he has ordained to use the likes of you and me to be ambassadors for his gospel. You see, when we understand those things, we will have a passion for life, a passion for our life, a passion for the life that was poured out for us on that cross, and a passion for life for those friends in our families, our enemies, the people we work with, the lost of this world. We should be concerned for them and prayerful in that concern. We don't want, we can't make Passion for Life event driven. We're not a church that is gathered in that sense that are able to do that. But Passion for Life, you know, is as much about you and I as it is about anybody else. If God does nothing else in these times of reflection but refresh us and lift us up and build us up, then we will no blessing and achievement from it. Because we're gathered and we come from so many different places, we don't have a building, that can be a real handicap. But you know, one of the things that excited me when I came to Trinity at first was the very fact that we were a gathered church. Because if God can let us loose, much smaller a number than we are, but the communities that we represent here today, if God can let us loose in our own communities, he can do amazing things. And one of the things that concerns me today is the lack of hope that exists in much of the Christian church. We have become event-driven. We go to big events. We like big events. Now, these things are good. Don't get me wrong. But we become dependent upon them, and we let the events do the work. And we console ourselves when we don't see people saved because, well, we've done the events. We've done our bit. That's not the way God works. One of the things that actually shocked me when I came back to England was the realization that in much of England, people have stopped expecting God to save people. We go through the motions of our faith, but the expectation isn't there. God can save thousands in China. He can save them in Iran. He can save them all over the world. But why is that? Why are we not seeing blessing in our own country? Blessing and salvation are of the Lord. And if we're not seeing that, we need to ask ourselves as a nation. We need to ask ourselves as churches. We need to ask ourselves as individual Christians. Why are we not seeing God's refreshing and blessing in our land? And our reading from Isaiah 64 this morning was selected to help us set up the cry in our hearts that we really need to experience. Listen, not say it, but experience it. Feel it. Have it pour out the very pores of your skin. When was the last time you begged God to come and touch us with sovereign power? Now, not words, but your heart crying out for God to change the communities in which we live, for God to change the families that we are a part of. Let me just give you the opening and closing verses of that reading again. You can turn to Isaiah. We're going to be there for much of our time this morning. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and to cause the nations to quake before you. Crying out to God for him to visit them in sovereign power. And look at that plea that comes at the end of that chapter. After this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? The cry here is that if we're not knowing God's blessing and refreshing, there is a sense in which the writer here feels God is punishing him because he's denying him the fullness of relationship with him. But let's take a step back. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah chapter 43 could be entitled Israel's Only Savior. And if you want a bumper sticker, here it is. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That's God's promise to you and I this morning. You know, sometimes we get so faithful or fearful. We get so anxious about things. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have bought you back. I have called you by name. You are mine. And that's the start point for each one of us that is in Christ Jesus this morning. And then as you come over to Isaiah 44, which is where I want to focus on, in those opening four verses of chapter 44, we have God's promise of refreshing. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord said. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant. Jezreel, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like willows, popular it may say in your version, by flowing streams. That is what God is promising to his people in the days of Isaiah. And that promise holds for you and I here this morning. And if we want to see people drawn to Christ as their Lord and Savior, our start point is to realize that first and foremost, it will require a work of God. It will not be about us organizing a course. It will not be about us setting up a great big event. It will not be about us getting a whole pile of Christians together and whooping up a feel-good factor. It must begin with a work of God. And if God is going to use us in this process, that work needs to start in you and me. In March, we're going to be looking at the prodigal son. But as I said, over the next 2 weeks, this week I want to talk about God's promise of refreshing. Let me ask you a question. What is the natural outcome of real praise to God? What's the consequence of praise? Well, we're going to discuss it next week. It's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is God's Spirit pouring over us and filling us. And so much rubbish is talked about the Holy Spirit today. And half the church is afraid of the Holy Spirit, and the other part of the church doesn't know what to do with the Holy Spirit when he touches them. But you know, when we praise God with our hearts, it doesn't matter whether there's 10 of us here or 50 or 200. One of my privileges in my last job, or just as I came here, I used to speak at Brethren Assemblies where there's five people. And I've spoken at Aberystwyth where there's 2,000 people. And I want to tell you, the blessing's the same. It's the same word. It's the same power. But we get all defeated. And we get our heads down. If this is going to mean anything to us, guys, it's got to be a work of God. And it's got to start in you and me. This isn't to put your hands in your pockets and let everybody get on with it. This is about us getting down on our knees in our closet of prayer and pleading with God. And I want to draw a few lessons from Isaiah 44, and I want to look at verses 3 through 5. This isn't an exposition. It's just highlighting some things. And the very first thing I want you to note is God is the author of refreshing, for I will pour. You see that? God is the author. God's refreshing isn't something that can be manufactured, engineered, or worked up. It is something that he pours out upon us as his people. And that work of refreshing begins, first and foremost, to bring a sense of anxiety in souls that are spiritually dead. It's God who begins that work. Do you know, all you'll do is give your friends and family a headache, and they'll want to avoid you like the plague. It's God that begins that work in them. Here's what it says in Zechariah 12 and 10. For I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. John 16 and verse 8, speaking of the Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The conviction of the individual is a work of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 37 and verse 9, second part of it. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. For I will pour. You see, each one of us that knows Christ this morning, it's a work of God in our lives. Oh, we were engaged with it. Of course we were. Because God deals with us on a personal level, in a personal relationship. But if we want to see others touched, God must pour out the Spirit. I will pour. And then secondly, it's God who carries on the work. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and 32. And afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Robert McShane says, if we are to see souls flying like a cloud to Jesus Christ, don't you love that picture? If we are to see parents rejoicing over their children like newborn, if we are to see husbands rejoicing over their wives and wives over their husbands, God must pour out his Spirit and reveal Christ. I will pour. Hebrews 12 tells us, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. God, through the Son and the Spirit, is the author and the finisher of any work of grace. And you know, he does it in the hearts of men and women and children, even today. What lessons can we learn from this fact that it's God who will pour? We can learn to look beyond men, and we can learn to look beyond programs to the God who will pour. Now, please, I'm not knocking programs. I'm not knocking preparation of events and creating opportunities. But it's cart and horse. And we need to get it the right way around. We need not to be dependent. Well, we can't get a big speaker. We don't need a big speaker. We need the Holy Spirit. And he comes by invitation. And he comes by providence when God pours. And you don't have to be a massive big church. We can learn to expect refreshing. Do you know, when I arrived at Purbright, I arrived at... When I was converted in Africa, I seen a line of people like dominoes converted as a consequence of Debbie's conversion. I was converted and others were converted. And it had that effect. And Debbie got a seriously hard time from some of my friends' wives. They were pretty worried about what was happening in our street. And they were worried about which way these dominoes were falling. They said, keep it away from us. We don't want this religion. Our neighbours, both of them came to faith, and then the girl on the other side came to faith, and we seen others converted. And so we grew. You know, we had no church. We had a padre who was an absolute heretic. And that was the truth. But yet we were seeing people saved. When I landed at Purbright, I had no church, I had no support, I had nothing. I was a very, very, very novice evangelist. But you know, through our prayer and dependency upon God, over that 10-year period, we've seen over 200 people come to faith. Because we were expectant and we pleaded with God for it. And that's the final lesson we need to learn. Pray. Our God answers prayer. But he doesn't do it on our demand. He does it according to his understanding of our need. Then secondly, God begins with those who are thirsty, for I will pour water on the thirsty land. There's words of Jesus. I love this. Jesus actually shouts at us to remind us of this. Let me read you John 7, 37 to 38. On the last and greatest day of the feast, there's all these Jews, formal, this big feast. And then Jesus stands up and he says in a loud voice. This isn't something he whispers. So what does he raise his voice for? Here he is. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. You see, God will begin in this sense with awakened sinners. Can you remember back to your conversion, to that point when you realized your need of Christ? Growing up, maybe as a young person, it suddenly dawned on you what Christ had done for you. You know, very often you hadn't a clue what was happening. But there was something strange going on in your life. How did you suddenly end up at church? Where did that Bible... Why did you open that Bible? That used to scare me. I used to open the Bible and read it. And then put it down and think, why did I do that? Scared the living daylights out of me. The Bible wasn't what I wanted to be reading. But yet I was gripped inside. I was convicted inside. And God wouldn't leave me alone. And you see, the truth is, God's awakening in a soul can take a long time. As one commentator puts it, God has led them into trouble, not into peace. He has taken them down into the wilderness, and there they wander from mountain to hill, seeking rest and finding none. They go from well to well, seeking a drop of water to cool their tongues. They may even go from minister to minister or church to church, yet they find no peace. Do you know what the church in this part of the world is good at? Recycling Christians. That's what we do. We recycle Christians. They go from one church to another church to another church to another church. We want to see people converted. And we need to understand that those people will go and find no peace until God is finished with it. Here's what Jesus said to them. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Remember that conversation by that Samaritan woman by the well in John chapter 4? And when she's spoken to him, Jesus responds, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring welling up into eternal life. Do we really grasp the fact that God has saved us for eternity, guys? This isn't something momentary. It's something that in the hardest moments of your life, you can cling to and have your doubts. And we've all been there. And we will all be there, but our God is faithful. But then secondly, God begins with those who are thirsty by turning to thirsty believers. Aren't all believers thirsty? Not so sure. Here's the marks of the thirsty. People who are thirsty are hungry for God's word. How do you come to God's word? Is your Bible reading in the morning a duty? Is it something you've got to get through because you feel, I've got to have my quiet time. I've got to do my reading. Or do you come to God's word with expectation? You see, I'm not pretending it's easy. I remember when I got introduced to Bible reading and reading the Bible for the first time, and somebody gave me one of those little daily bread booklets. And I remember so well, I was on exercise in Germany up in Celle. And I had been out for days. And I came in, I had a shower, and I thought, right, I want to read my Bible, you know. I haven't just had a chance to do it. And I picked up my little reading thing and used to have to tick it off every day, you know. And I thought, 13 chapters of Samuel. Oh. Do you know, it wasn't what I needed at that point in time. I needed the Word of God. But how do you come to the Word of God? Are you thirsty for it? Does it feed you? Does it refresh you? Thirsty to communicate with Him. People who are thirsty for God pray a lot. It's in them to pray. Thirsty to grow in grace. It's not enough to come to Christ. You know, so many people come to Christ and they think, that's it, I'm wrapped up, I've done for eternity, that's me. You're to come to Christ, but we need to grow in Christ. We need to become like Christ. We need to put on Christ and take off ourselves. Those are the people that are thirsty. And Robert McShane says, if you are thirsty believers, and this is a powerful thought, you will seek salvation as much after your conversion as you did before it. And Isaiah says in chapter 12 and verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. But then thirdly, God pours floods on the dry ground. Some versions say floods, others say streams on the dry ground. But the idea is powerful. And as I watched the news this morning in Madeira, wasn't it a blessing that that place actually had good flood defences as you watch those rivers go down those channels? And that's what I was thinking about this morning. I was thinking of God flooding dry ground. The dry ground here represents those who are spiritually dead. So we think, right, unbelievers, so all you believers switch off. Not a chance. The church is full of people every week that are dry ground. Because what are the marks of dry ground? They don't pray. Not they can't pray, they won't pray. I have days when I can't pray. Can I confess that to you? I have days when I have to come before the Lord and beg Him, not just to forgive me, but to give me the strength to pray, to give me the energy to pray, to give me the hope to pray. We all have those. But the fact is, you come and you pray about the need to pray. Dry ground, people do not pray. And I want to ask you a question. How do most marriages go wrong? How do most relationships in life go wrong? Communication stops, doesn't it? That's what happens. Parents stop talking to their children. They stop listening to their children. They start talking at their children. Couples go through the motions where we're existing, but we're not communicating. And that's exactly what happens with God. We might go through the motions. We might come to church on Sunday morning. We might go to the prayer meeting. But what are we doing in our closet on our own in that place of prayer? They don't want God to do a work of grace in their souls. Do you know, there's so many Christians don't want God to change them. They like what they're doing. They enjoy where they're at. And they don't want God to change it. And I'm happy with being saved, but no. Don't change me. I don't like that. Like the Creator that seems to have been woven into all our songs today, like He doesn't know best. And they don't hunger for God's word. Do you know, people Why do we have to go all this Bible study? And the big debate today, is preaching necessary? Do we need a sermon? As a minister's fraternal, you lived it the other week, and they reckon 12 minutes max. 12 minutes. And I've got a terrible name in this place, you know. And you guys are the greatest suffering servants in the world for what you have to listen to on a Sunday morning. Anything over 12 minutes is appalling. People haven't got an attention span that can last more than 12 minutes. Well, God help us. If God's people are supposed to be fed in 12 minutes, I can preach for 12 minutes. I once had a padre at Purbright who sat with a stopwatch and said, "You got 7 minutes." And in my boisterous evangelical arrogance, I said, "I couldn't even do a decent introduction in 7 minutes." But you know, God let me actually preach a very important message in 7 minutes. God doesn't need 40-minute sermons or half-hour sermons or whatever. Understand that. But you're not going to be fed and you're not going to grow. Are you sitting here now? Are you sitting thinking, what's for lunch? What's happening tonight is the big question, or what am I pray for tonight? When's he going to shut up so that I can go and get a cup of coffee? Or are you actually feeding from God's word? You know, New Testament, they used to preach till they fell asleep. People fall asleep awful easy today. But God says, "I will pour streams on those dry ground." One commentator puts it like this. He says, you know, we deserve the rain of Sodom, and he offers us the flood of the Spirit. There's a promise. There's a truth. And the lesson, relationship with God, guys, requires communication. Relationship with God requires surrender. It involves a willingness to let God change you and mold you. And key to that is feeding on his word. The word of God will do far more for you than me or anybody else can, because the Spirit of God just takes it and applies it to your heart. And then finally, the effects of God's refreshing. What happens when God refreshes? Awakened souls will be like the grass. They will spring up like grass in a meadow. Do you know, for many Christians today, life outside the church can have a real sense of isolation. We really do feel isolated. I struggle to understand it, because you want to try being the only Christian in an infantry regiment. And the only thing that happens as a consequence of it is that God blesses you. And that's where I started. The only soldier in my battalion who confessed Christ. And yet after a couple of years, we had 2 or 3 Bible studies going on and people coming to faith. Awakened souls will be like grass. And we have a sense of isolation in the home, in the workplace, in the classroom, in the community in which we live. But here's the promise. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. That's your children. And your descendants, that's other people. Now, that's a wonderful promise for us. I will pour out my Spirit on your children and my blessing in your descendants. That's why I'm a man who loves covenant theology, because our God is faithful. And at a time of grace, God's refreshing, the saved will spring up like blades of grass in a meadow. I was in Cornwall studying last week, and Billy Bray, I love reading on revival. Billy Bray was a totally uneducated miner. And he's seen 100 souls converted in his first week of ministry. 100 in a week. Very simple man with the word of God, powered by the Spirit of God. One of his greatest tales in his book is, I love his autobiography, he was at the local Anglican church, and the vicar, whilst reading his sermon, came to faith. And Billy Bray is famous for shouting out in the congregation, "Hallelujah, the vicar's saved." In Wales, do you know that the Wales revival was awesome? Started by a lady, by the way, just saying, "Jesus loves me." And boom, the Spirit came. And you know, the miners, now miners aren't renowned for being polite and well-mannered people. They can be a bit uncouth. And the miners were coming up out of the pits singing hymns after the shifts. Do you know, the pit ponies stop working because they didn't understand the instructions they were being given. Because the people controlling them said, stop cursing. There was no foul language in the poor donkeys and mules. They didn't know what to do. I remember a friend of mine who never swore in his life until he became a sergeant major. He said, if I don't swear at them, the men don't think I mean it and they won't understand what I'm trying to get them to do. But in Wales, so many men were saved that the very mules in the pits stopped functioning properly because they didn't understand the instructions they'd been used to. But then secondly, believers will grow like willows. What is it that drives your life this morning? Is God in control of your life and then the other bits get attached to it? Or is your life in control of your life and God fills in the little blank bits, the wee bits that's left over? You know, Jonathan Edwards in the USA Revival said there was scarcely a single person in the whole of the town that was left unconcerned about the great issue of eternity. Wouldn't we love that to be our issue, our concern? It's painful to see Christians struggling to live without expectation of victory in their lives. The momentum of pressing forward in Christ becomes devoid from our everyday walk. The race we are called to run appears to have ended as we've hit the wall like the marathon. And our heads become bowed, our limbs are aching, Christ's people struggling to keep going. And as we look back from this year to last year and compare it, we see the same weaknesses, we see the same complaints, we see the same feelings, we see ourselves falling into the same sin. But how different when God's Spirit is poured out on his people and refreshing. They shall be like willows by flowing streams. Robert Murray McShane says, have you seen the willow? Have you seen how it grows? It ceases not, day or night, ever growing, ever shooting out new branches. Cut it down and it springs up again. Ah, so should be, dear Christians, if there were a flood of the Spirit. A day of Pentecost. Then there would be less care about your business or your workshop, more prayer and sweet praise. There would be more change in your heart, victory over the world, the devil and flesh. You would come out from the world and be separate. In affliction, you would grow in sweet submission and humility and meekness. And then finally, there will be self-dedication to the Lord. Look at verse 5 of chapter 44. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And still another will write in his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name of Israel. There's no greater joy for a believer than to be able to give themselves fully to God. And in times of God's refreshing, it's ever been so. Jonathan Edwards used to write in his journal quite regularly, I have this day been before God and have given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am in no respect my own. I can challenge no right to myself. In this understanding, this will, these affections, neither have I right to this body or any of its members, no right to this tongue, these hands, these feet, these eyes, these ears. I have given myself clean away. His name written on our hands. A passion for life, folks, begins with a passion for our own lives. Lived in the fullness of life as God intended it, in the power of his Spirit, with his name written on our hands, just as our name is written in the scars of his hands. Passion for life is established in Christ's passion for us. A passion for life is realized in our passion for the lost, in our desire to share Christ's passion for them with them, that his name might be written in their hands also. We want refreshing. Our God wants to give us refreshing. He wants to bless us. He wants to glorify himself through us. What we've got to do is seek it and pray for it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that in you there is always a new tomorrow. And we come before you, Lord, in our weakness and our frailty at times, and And Lord, we just want to rejoice in what you've done in us. But Father, we confess that at times there is a staleness that comes over our faith. That the world would blind us and draw us away from you. The world would accuse us and mock us. And Father God, our heart's desire is to know your refreshing. And Father, I want to pray for us as a body of your people that have actually been through an awful lot of discouragement this last couple of years. And Father, I want you to lift our heads up that we might look at Christ, that we might be reminded of our names engraved in the scars of his hands. And Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you empower in us a real passion for life? And then, Lord, enable and equip us just in our everyday lives to exude a passion for life. That people might ask of us, what is it about you that makes you different? And we can share with them, my Lord, my Savior has made me different because me has made me who I am, because I am in him. Father, just be with us and bless us as each one of us deals with your word according to our need. Be compassionate and gracious to us and lift us up in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing a lovely old hymn. It's sung to the tune.